Hey diddle diddle, the cat and the fiddle, the cow jumped over the moon. The little dog laughed just to see so much fun, and the dish ran away with the spoon. Ever heard that nursery rhyme before? Ever noticed its real deep meaning? Like, what does it even mean? I know, it's a cool rhyming thing, but you think about it too much and you just get lost. So many people, me included, do that with the book of Revelation. Like, half the time, what is it even talking about? Like, in these 6 verses, all this symbols and all this imagery, what's it talking about? Like, all this talk about your sleep, wake up, soiled garments, and the book of life. And even in the book of Revelation as a whole, the beasts, the dragons, the earthquakes, the trumpets, the angels and the demons, what do all these images mean? All these symbols. If you sit down and try and look at every detail, it won't be long before you just get lost. And the book of Revelation is not written to satisfy your curiosity, but it's written so that your life may be changed. The book of Revelation is a book which shows us a glorious and exalted picture of Jesus Christ, a Jesus who cannot be managed or cannot be trivialized in any way. When James spoke on chapter 1 and when Mikey spoke just then, he reminded us of this. We're not seeing Jesus as a small, wimpy bloke. We're seeing him as a massive, all-powerful, glorious king. And these are the words of him. These are the words of him to the church of Sardis and to us. As he says, wake up. Take a look at reality. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning that we've been able to gather here and listen to your word. I pray that you help me share your message clearly. And Lord, that you would help us to have ears to hear your word this morning. To hear what you have to say to the church of Sardis and to us. Amen. Okay, so you know in a hospital you can tell who's sick, right? Like the person with the drip walking around, they're sick. The whole hospital get up. They've got that on, they're sick. Like the hairnet, the white stockings which make your leg hair poke out and look like an old Italian woman, they're sick. In more ways than one. And the gown that makes your butt hang out, they're sick. But like you go to your local doctor, your GP, and it's hard to tell, right? The sickness is sort of hidden. Like the other week I sprained my wrist, but I had no idea. I was hitting it everywhere, like on the steering wheel, trying to pop it back in. But it wasn't until I got a diagnosis that I actually knew what I'd done to myself. And it's the same way as a hospital. This letter to Sardis shows us that we need a diagnosis, but for something different. A diagnosis for our faith. Is our faith alive or dead? It might be for the Christian. What if I think my faith is alive, but Jesus thinks it's dead? Or for the non-Christian and the Christian, what if I think it's alive? Oh, what does living faith actually look like? And how do I get it? Is our faith alive or dead, or is it growing or dying? This passage shows us this. Jesus shows us the essence of dying faith. He gives us a diagnosis. He shows us the result of dying faith and then its solution. So today we're going to have a look and consider, is my faith growing or dying? And to work this out, we're really going to look at what this passage says to us. How do we know if we are alive or dead? And then what is the spiritual solution? So let's get started and have a look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. So first question, how do we know if we have dying faith? Now, I'm an older brother of one very lucky sister, just saying. And we love playing games together. My favourite one was the one where I annoyed her and she didn't cry. And that was usually better. And as a kid, it took me a bit to figure out whether I was actually having fun or just doing a great job annoying her. And once she was 3 or something and I convinced her to put a clear plastic bucket on her head. And she, thinking I was big, loving and a great role model, did so. And I thought she was loving it. Like, she had a massive smile on her face and she wasn't crying, so that was a big plus. But in reality, it was just like the bucket was stuck on her head so she couldn't move. But I had no idea about that. I thought it was hilarious, and to be fair, so did Mum and Dad. But in the same sort of way, it's hard to know the truth. It's hard to know reality in this world. And the Slayer of Sardis shows us this. They had this great reputation of being great Christians, but Jesus knew the truth. He knew that their faith was dead. So how exactly are they dead then? Well, Jesus points out three things that show this church of Sardis is dead. The three symptoms of spiritual deadness. The first one, spiritual laziness. The second, incomplete works. And the third, gospel compromise. So the first one, spiritual laziness. He tells this church to wake up twice in verses 2 and 3 if you want to have a look. But Sardis were an active and a wealthy city. They were filled with mostly Romans, so they were rich too. They had these massive defences. They were built on a big hill with massive walls. Pretty much no one could defeat them. Yet twice, actually, these guys did, pretty easily too. In 549 BC, I think it was, a dude called Cyrus the Persian conquered them. Pretty much the guards fell asleep and they walked right in and took over. Yet because they were filled with Romans and had the power of the Roman Empire, they just rebuilt it again. And what happened is Antiochus walked in again and took over. And similarly, this church were asleep. And Jesus even uses the fact that they've been slack against them. It's great. It's like he's pressing on a sore wound. But he's so blunt that he just does it in verse 1. Have a look. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Who do you tell to wake up? Someone who's sleeping, just as Sardis are. They need to wake up and take the Christian faith seriously. They can't be bothered to live out their faith in Christ. He calls us to wake up, to stop being lazy. So the first symptom of this kind of spiritual deadness was spiritual laziness. The second is that their works were incomplete. Have a read of verse 3 with me. Be alert and strengthen what remains, for I have found nothing complete in the sight of my God. So what are these incomplete works that he talks about? Well, the passage doesn't actually really tell us, but verse 5 hints at something else. Have a look. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This bit of the Bible brings us back to something else that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The incompleteness of their works is that they weren't acknowledging Christ in the hostile culture around them. So they were filled with Romans and Jews, but why did they leave this church alone? Yet so many of their other Christian brothers and sisters, like the church in Smyrna, for example, we heard they were being persecuted 24/7. Well, the reason they weren't being persecuted is because there's a lack of speaking up for Jesus. They're not willing to stand up for him, and out of fear of being opposed or what others may think or what others may do even. And this is called, inoffensive Christianity. And it's really popular today in the church, around the world and here. It's like what we believe is a private thing and works are all we care about, really. And the public can cope with that because we're just being nice people doing nice things and we're not talking about sin, judgment, or the cross. And Jesus is condemning that in this church. It's like the heart isn't there. The inner reality is missing. The whole why in doing it is lost. So the first symptom of the spiritual deadness was spiritual laziness. The second was their incomplete works. And the third is compromise. They're starting to look like the world around them. Verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So some haven't soiled their garments. That means some have. In Revelation, they talk about soiled garments as the idolatrous works of the world around them. The suggestion here is that the people in the church are starting to act like the world around them. They're doing things with the world. And the people of the church have done exactly what the world have expected of them instead of what Christ has demanded of them. They are blending in with their soiled garments rather than standing out and walking with Jesus in white. And they are the three symptoms of spiritual deadness. Spiritual laziness, the incomplete works, and compromising. So how do we know? This is our big need, whether we're a Christian or not. How do we know if we have this dying faith? It's a big thing because, say, what if we think we have this living faith, but in reality we don't? What then? We need a diagnosis. Now think about something for a second. What are you most in love with right now? Got a few ideas maybe? Now, let me say it a different way. What's the biggest lie in your life right now? Something that you don't want anyone else in this room knowing? I bet you it was right there in your head. Because we all know what we've been hiding. In this letter to Sardis, Revelation 3 verse 1, Jesus goes, I know your works, but you are dead. You've got this reputation, but I know the truth. Everyone looks at Sardis and goes, wow, you're so in love with God. But Jesus is like, no, I'm the one with the seven stars, the spirits. I hold the churches in my hands. I know what's really going on. God searches their lives. He searches our lives and he knows the truth. It's easy to lie. It's easy to put on a reputation. But we know it's not true. We know it's fake and we communicate to people what we want them to think we are. Now, let's say I went to some people around you and I interviewed them. And I was like, tell me about Will. Tell me about Will. Who is this guy? Tell me about his Christian life. Tell me about his walk with God. If I went to your friends, your family, your neighbors, the people closest to you, the people in this church, what would they say about you? Think about that. What would they say? What's your reputation? Now, let's say I went to God himself and I asked him another question. I asked him how we were. Like, what would he say about me? What would he say about you? Would what God says match up with what people say, or would what people say be much more flattering than what God actually says? Like, God knows the truth. He knows we've fooled each other, but we haven't fooled him. And we may create a reputation that we know is false, and we know it. I want my life to match up before Jesus, and I want him to confess my name. But if we fake it, does that mean he won't? There's such a silliness to faking it. When something so dear, when something so grand is on the line, it's our life. Why would we fake? Just think about it. Take it to the end, to the very end. You fooled everyone, and that's great, and you die, and you go to hell. But everyone thinks I'm in heaven. Really? That's the goal? You would have only fooled yourself. There's this gap between what God sees and what people see, between truth and our reputation, between faking it and just reality. And we need to think seriously about that gap. We need to be honest with ourselves and be honest to God. And my concern is, I'm guilty of this heaps, actually. We come to church, we sing a few songs, maybe we listen to a talk, and sometimes we even feel convicted. But then 10 minutes later, we have no idea what the talk was about, and we're walking out those doors again, and we do nothing about it. If you think that that is a picture of the Christian life, then I wouldn't call it the Christian life. And I need to confess that so often I deceive myself into thinking I need to put on a fake Lachlan. I need to be more Christian than I am, make people think I'm more alive inside than I am, make people think I'm a better son, a better brother, a better student, musician than I am, have better faith than I do. But there's such a silliness to faking it, to be fake and to put on a reputation. It's dishonoring the work of Jesus on the cross. And do you really get what that means? Do you really get what this passage is saying about that? What does dying faith equal? So we've seen the outcome, or we've seen what dying faith is, but now we need to know what is the outcome of dying faith. Now, I'm only a young guy, but I'm about to say something that's hard for me, and it's probably going to be hard for you too. But I want you to remember that these are the words of him. These are the words to the church of Sardis and to us. And we so clearly do the same things that this church in Sardis are being accused of. So do we really get what that means? What does our dying faith equal? Now, in verse 3, Jesus says, if you'll not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. He will come like a thief. Now, once Mum and Dad, they owned a house. That was when they were first married. And they were sleeping, and their parents were over, and they were sleeping, and they had a dog that was in the laundry. And a robber managed to nick a lawnmower and a washing machine, actually, and the dog was in the laundry. So somehow he got away with that. But Jesus will come like a thief. We won't know when, and we won't know how. When in history Sardis didn't wake up, we heard before, they were wrecked by Cyprus and Antiochus. And this same God that can help us endure is the same one that holds our churches, and the same one that just said, I will come against you. Now think about that for a sec. I will come against you. If Dad and I got in an argument, a little, and he goes, I will come against you, Lachlan. I'm not going to think much of it. Might laugh, I don't know. If a friend says it, I tell them to get lost. But what if your boss said it? They have a little bit more power under their belt. Like, they've got the fate of your job. what if they said, I'll come against you? I'd be confused, but I'd take them a little bit more seriously. But think, what if the creator of the universe, this guy described as having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze, he holds the churches and the stars in his hands. I'd be much more inclined to take him just a little bit seriously. You know, the boss had the fate of your job, but this dude, this guy, he's got the fate of your eternity. And you've got no hope against this guy, Jesus. Pretty much screwed. This isn't just the lovey-dovey Jesus, but it's also the sword in the mouth dude, or Jesus with a baseball bat taking a swing. Have a look at verse 5. He will confess our name and not blot us out. That's the promise he gives us if we do become conquerors, or if we do have living faith. But what if we don't? What if our faith is dying? Does that mean he may blot us out of the book of life, or he won't confess our name? Revelation 20 verse 15 says, all whose names who are not found written in the book of life will be condemned for the record of their deeds and thrown into the lake of fire. That's a big thing for someone to put against you. For Sardis, they need to wake up and start paying attention to reality. Jesus tells them to do this, and they need to start paying attention to their need for salvation. We need to do the same, and God cares about the problem of the heart. He wants to fix it, not our appearance, but our reality. And Jesus gives us a warning here. It's a pretty serious and scary warning too, but Jesus' warning is a word of love. And this is where he gives and shows us a solution to this dying faith. We've seen the essence of it. We've seen the scary outcome of it, but how can we fix it? What does Jesus do to fix it? Well, throughout the passage, he gives four instructions to the church. Have a look at verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Instructions to wake up, to remember, to strengthen, and to keep or to obey and repent. We've already seen how to wake up, to be honest and to be diagnosed. We need to wake up and see our need for salvation. Like, I'm not sure we're always awake and thriving. There's so many times where I'm just not feeling it, not wanting to talk to a non-Christian uni friend who needs to hear about Jesus, or not wanting to put in the effort to get ready for church in the morning, or not wanting to even help out at kids' church. And what do you do when our mind is there but our heart isn't? When we know what we need to be doing, what's right versus what's wrong, what we need to be doing versus what we don't need to be doing? When our mind is there but our heart just isn't. And I believe this is where a lot of us are. And there's two ways to deal with it. The wrong way of handling the struggle is to continually operate in the same sin over and over again, and then to feel guilty about it, and then with willpower we try and overcome it. This way it's always trying harder. And we try a little bit harder, and then we just try a bit harder. Like we heard here, it's what we've received. In verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard. So why are we trying to fix ourselves? We get into this cycle of sin, and then we feel guilty, and then we go, oh, I'm not going to do it again. And then we try to fix ourselves, but depending on what type of person you are, we last anywhere from 7 minutes to a few months to a year, but eventually we do it again. And there we go again with, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, trying to fix ourselves, and we're over here kind of manipulating. Maybe we do it well for a while, I don't know. But what happens a lot of the time is we dive right back into that sin. We somehow think that jumping right back in is going to make the angst that we feel in our hearts about our sin disappear. But it's not going to. That's the reality. It's just not going to. And our motivation to repent becomes guilt. But it just can't be. It can't be, because what Jesus did on the cross was a demonstration of grace. Repentance is not, nor can it ever be, about my achievement. Our motivation to repent is instead an understanding that we have offended God. And in that offense, God sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And our justification in front of God alone is by the cross alone, and by no act of our own merit. And it's that kindness, when we understand our depravity and that we sinned against God and that his response has been the cross, the loving cross. And it's that kindness that leads us to repentance, the right way to repentance, grace. Repentance is fully turning around, changing from our old ways, not just turning from sin, but turning to God. And we are no longer clinging to our reputation and works, but instead we are clinging to the works of Jesus on the cross. Jesus is the safest. Despite being pretty scary, in this passage to Sardis. Chapter 12 tells us that Satan is the deceiver. He's the accuser. He puts the weight of failure on us and we feel scared to confess. We somehow think that sharing is bad and that we need to cling to our reputation instead. But we need to be honest. We need to be honest about our need for repentance, our need for salvation. And we need to be honest to God and to others. In the process of repenting, we need to be truly transparent before God about the depth and the breadth of our sin. We need to confess. We might find one or two people who we can genuinely confess sin to, a few who we let into our world. Maybe we just talk to them now again and get close. Real repentance is typically accompanied by transparency. But when we feel afraid to trust God, when we don't share, it could be because we're not trusting what Jesus did on the cross. But we can be sure in him. Remember how Jesus introduced himself at the start of this letter? These are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God is the power of the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars are the seven churches. The church's true identities are in him. He tells us that in chapter 1. And he's able to give us a renewed obedience. He can help us and strengthen us. And when Jesus was walking on the earth and doing his ministry, he spoke and people were healed. Dead people were brought to life. Jesus has this power and he loves us so much that he wants to help strengthen us. The gift of repentance is the gift of life. And in this gift there is an assurance. There is an assurance of life. If we are conquerors. And in each of the letters to the churches, Jesus gives a note to the conquerors at the end. Here he says, we'll be clothed in white garments. In the letter to Pergamum, the conqueror gets the morning star. And in Ephesus, they will eat from the tree of life. So what makes someone a conqueror? How do we become this conqueror? Well, instead of my deeds, it's what we've received. We cannot do anything to make ourselves a conqueror on our own. It's by nothing we can do. Revelation 12, verse 11. For they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. We don't conquer by being better. We conquer by trusting Jesus, and we get better because of that truth. We conquer because Jesus conquered. He has conquered all on the cross. Living faith clings to the works of Jesus on the cross. And this is what we need to remember. I'm going to read from Colossians 2, 13 to 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Remember what he has done for us. Remember then what we have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Remember these promises that he makes to those who are conquerors, that we will walk in white with him, that our names will be in the book of life. Revelation 20 verse 15, as we heard before, tells us about this book of life, a book in which he will write those names, and whoever's names who are not in it, they will be condemned for the record of their deeds. They won't be walking in white with him, and he will not confess their name. And perhaps even more scary is that they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. But for those who do stand for Jesus, who leave their reputation, who cling to the cross, he will confess their name. They will walk with him. And Jesus will confess his name, our name, in front of the Father. Matthew 10 verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. So this is the solution to dying faith. He tells us to wake up, to strengthen, to remember, and to keep it and repent because of what he has done. But it's not something we can do. It's by God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's what he's done on the cross. Dead faith clings to reputation and works, but living faith clings to the works of Jesus on the cross. It clings and it keeps the words of him. Sardis were focused on keeping their reputation, but they were focused on keeping the wrong thing. It's a bit like us going, oh, I should deal with the sin in my life. Might do it later, actually. Or I should tell people about the gospel. No, I'll let someone else do that. Or what about helping someone in need? Got no time. It's like, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to change it? And it's like singing. I just can't. No matter how hard I try, there's no way I could sing like Laurie up here. And there's always going to be a point that I can't get to. unless someone sits down with me and tries to teach me, to train me, to help me get there. And this isn't a try harder deal with the Christian faith. It's a training deal. It's why we need to take advantage of any opportunity we have to be trained. It's why we need to confess to others. It's why we need to find godly men and women and go, teach me, train me. How do I do this? And we remember, we repent, and we keep it. Remember the cross. Remember His grace. It's a process, and it takes small steps. It's like a child who starts walking. They take their first few steps, and everyone goes crazy. But who are they? Like, I can walk, I can run, I can jump, skip, hop, whatever. They can only take a few steps. Who are they? We don't say that, do we? It takes small steps, and our faith growing is a process. It's a process that comes alive through Christ. Dead faith clings to reputation and works, but living faith clings to the works of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus is not interested in us keeping our reputation, but He's interested in us keeping our living faith. Remember that verse 1? Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, whom He sends, is able to help us. He's able to keep our lamp burning, keep us from being snuffed out. So when we are spiritually lazy, we need the mercy of the One who holds the seven stars and the spirits in His hands. We need Him to work in us to ignite our passion for His name. And let that perspective drag you from your bed and wake you up into a life of gospel alertness. We pray with me. Father, I thank You for these men and women, and I thank You for a chance to let the Bible read us. I pray that all of us would hear Your word and think of our own lives, and that we wouldn't find ourselves sitting here thinking of someone else, whether they struggle or not. But I pray that we would look into our own hearts, into our own lives, and answer the question. I do thank You for difficult truths, difficult, hard, heavy truth, which help us understand the question. The beauty of the cross, the beauty which occurred in the sending of Your Son, I thank You for that, Lord. And I pray that we stop belittling You. My hope is that Your truth, Your grace, Lord, would lead us to repentance instead. And I pray for Your help in this. We need You. In Your name, amen.